My first year of marriage, my wife and my boys are here, but my first year of marriage, our first year of marriage, was spent in Tawasin. So every time I come back, I always remember, that's a long time ago now, it's 25 years ago when we did that, but we were married at South Delta Baptist. We lived right next to South Delta Baptist for that year, and my wife, she went to South Delta High School. She moved here in grade 8 or 9 from Calgary, and so we just have this connection. And Steve Croker, your former pastor, good guy Steve, was in my youth ministry when I was at Willingdon Church. So I feel really old when I tell you that he was a high schooler while I was doing high school ministry. So I know Steve really well from those days and worked with his dad, Daryl, at Willingdon for 10 years. And so all of that to say, I love Tawasin, love being with you. Great to be with you, and thank you for the invitation. And the joy of being able to bring the word this morning. I've been told that you're in the midst of a series called Sent by Jesus that actually is finishing off today. I get the privilege of finishing things off, and I've been given the task to speak on the topic of being sent by Jesus specifically to the poor. Now, that's the challenge given me, and it's a great challenge. It's a topic that makes total sense that you're addressing. For the idea that Jesus sends his people to the poor is beyond any question, that the people of God, followers of God, are sent to those that are hurting and disenfranchised is a theme that weaves its way throughout the Bible. You can't get away from it. It shows up again and again from beginning to the end. Let me just give you a couple of examples. If you go back to the third book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus, we read there, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. And then get this instruction. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. If you've ever heard of the gleaners, it's texts like this that is the basis for their ministry. Leaving things behind, not stripping the land bare so that the poor, and again the hurting, the sojourner and the like, can be taken care of. Proverbs 21:13, another verse speaking to this call of going to the poor. We read there that whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Jesus himself declares very famously that blessed are the poor. And he must have had the poor in mind when he instructs us to give to everyone who begs from you. And you can read about that in Luke chapter 6. When Paul describes his ministry and he lays out the call of ministry in the book of Galatians, the first couple of chapters, he talks about meeting the pillars of the early church, Peter, James, and John specifically. And he writes in Galatians 2 that when meeting with them, they asked him to remember the poor, to which Paul responds, this is the very thing that I was eager to do. So what I'm trying to do is help you understand, and I think we get it, that this, again, is a theme. It's a topic that we see over and over again. Let me give you one more example, this one coming from the book of James. James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes the following, my brothers and my sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And then James finishes this way. Listen, my beloved brothers and my sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And so on and so on. That's just a small example. Let me sum it up this way. When you look at the story of God from beginning to end, and you look through the lens of this particular topic, you can't help but conclude that God has a soft spot in his heart towards the poor. He just does. He has a soft spot in his heart towards the poor, and he calls his people to have the same heart. You can't get away from it. But here's the challenge that comes with this topic. And I try to get away from it. When you're a guest speaker, you're going to hit certain things. And you go, man, you're going to come in here and you're going to hit this. The one time you're going to come here, actually I'm back here in a couple weeks. So the one of two times that I come here and speak, I've got to hit this topic. Here's the challenge. The sending of Jesus to the poor draws us uncomfortably close to the most prominent idol in the church today. That being our collective love of money. And the promised pleasure, security, status, and comfort it brings. And the reason why I'm going there today, in spite of the challenge and the resistance that I know that we have in our culture today, is that it demands that we do. You just can't get away from it. It's impossible to talk on the topic of our call by Jesus to the poor without addressing our finances. Without addressing our tendency to make much of money, in fact, to fall in love with it. It's impossible. It's like talking about losing weight and not talking about your addiction to ding-dongs. You know what I mean? You have to. You can't talk about losing a few pounds and not address, hey, you know what? You're eating 20 ding-dongs a day. You need to cut that out. To put it another way, dropping out on this topic, we have to address our possible love of money if we're really going to make an impact as God has called us to those around us who are hurting and again disenfranchised. A question that I have asked over the years to test our hearts is what gives us greater joy? Walking into a mall with $500 to spend or walking into a church with $500 to give? Do you and I truly believe that it's more blessed to give than to receive? Well, with all of that serving as an intro, I invite you to take your Bibles out and turn to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 22. Here's the beauty of this text. It addresses the two big ideas, the things that weave their way through this topic, that being, number one, the love of money. So it addresses that topic. Also, it addresses the call to the poor. And it's a text that calls us away from the former, or calls us away from the former, meaning the love of money, and calls us to the latter, meaning our call to the poor. So let me read it, and then I'll pray, and then we'll start walking through, making some observations coming out of it. Verse 17 again, Mark chapter 10, and as he, that's Jesus, and as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's just pause here and pray and ask the Spirit of God to guide us as we enter this text. So, Father, I pray that by your Spirit, that you would move and guide and work. I pray against resistance to this topic. I pray that we would prove to be good soil today, regardless of where we're on our journey of faith with you. If we're just kicking the tires of Christianity, asking questions, or if we've walked with you for a long time, wherever we're at, I pray that we would be open, because this is relevant to all of us. To every single one of us, perhaps me most of all. And so please guide us, move, work to the glory of your name and for our goodness, our growth, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're one that likes taking notes, really simple outline, three observations. I want to observe three things coming out of this text this morning. Here's the first. Good deeds, You can call them whatever you want. Good deeds, works of righteousness, works of the law, high standards, morals, ethics. But let's just call them good deeds for the sake of this point, this observation. Good deeds can, they don't always, but good deeds can mask a love of money. Now, our text, as you know, and this is a well-known text, Matthew writes about it, as does Luke, but we're looking at Mark's account. Our text begins here with a man coming to Jesus with a question. Now, before we look at his question specifically, let's first ask, what do we know of this man? What does the text reveal to us? Well, we know that he's loaded, right? We know that. I mean, verse 22 tells us that he had great possessions. Meaning he had a lot. His portfolio was full, right? He was well diversified. It's fantastic. But that's not all we know of this man. In Matthew's account of this event, it tells us that he was young. And that's a great combo, right? Young and rich. It doesn't get any better than that. I mean, if you're old and rich, great. It's great, right? But you have to spend your money on comfortable shoes, right? And teeth whitening. Right, that's what you have to spend your money on. But when you're young and rich, you get to spend your money on $8,000 mountain bikes and you pay for them with cash and it's fantastic. That's this guy. He has everything. Luke's account actually adds that he was a ruler. So essentially, from a world's perspective, he has everything this world can offer. He's got youth, he's got bucks, he's got power. In the Gospels, he again represents the best this world can offer. He has everything. Except for one thing. He didn't have peace. He essentially had everything this world offers, but he lacked peace with his Creator. Which I would guess Tuason is full of. I mean, I don't know this place obviously as well as you do, but it's probably a lot like where I'm from, which is only a half hour away. Living in this city, having everything essentially, but lacking peace, which shows up in his question. Take a look at his question one more time in verse 17. Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I don't know you well, but I think I can assume how you would answer the question. If somebody came up to you and asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Your answer would probably be something like, you don't have to do anything at all. Just believe. The work's been done for you. You don't have to do anything. Just believe, have faith, and I agree with you. I think that's a fantastic answer. I think it's the right answer. In fact, we read about this in a number of places. Let me give you one example. It'll be on the screen behind me, I believe, coming out of the book of Galatians. Paul writes in verse 16, we know that a person is not justified, meaning made right before God, by works of the law, but, here's our answer, through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's why. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Really clear, right? And again, I think if I had you raise your hands, you'd go, I think a majority of you would say, I agree with you. But here's the thing, Jesus doesn't go there. In fact, just notice what he says. He throws this spiritual curveball in verse 19, and he says, well, you know the commandments. And then he lists 6 out of the 10 commandments that we have recorded for us in a number of places, to which the man replies, and just look at his reply in verse 20, I have kept these from my youth. Full transparency. I really like this guy. I mean, what's not to like about him? I mean, I don't have a daughter, but I think if my daughter brought home this guy, I'd be really fired up. Right, he's rich, he's young, and he's well-behaved since he was a kid. Like, not even a bad reputation from the past. Rich, young, well-behaved. I'd be fired up. I mean, it beats the opposite, right? Old, broke, and immoral. right? This guy's young, rich, and he's well-behaved. I mean, this is a great guy, but here's the thing. Even though he checked all the boxes, in spite of how good things look on the outside, there's something going on beneath the surface that Jesus is far more concerned with. And it's the reason why he throws this spiritual curveball, as it were, to him. It's what he goes after in verse 21. Just notice it one more time. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." What do we do with this verse? Here's what I want you to see. Here's what I think we're to see. And it's the basis of our first observation. What we're to see from this verse is that this man's law-keeping, his good deeds from his youth, were masking what he lacked most in life, which is revealed in his response. His response, verse 22, we read there, "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession." Did you read that? Did you hear what it said there? He went away full of sorrow, for he had great possessions. That makes no sense. It doesn't say he went away full of sorrow in spite of having great possessions. It says he went away full of sorrow because he had great possessions. This makes no sense. Having great possessions shouldn't fill us with sorrow, right? Only the opposite. That's what they promise. That's why we chase after them as hard as we do. That's why we consume them. And when we get tired of them, we consume more. And so why is he full of sorrow? Here's the answer. Because he knew that he loved his possessions more than he loved the idea of following Jesus. Tragically, in fact, he loved his possessions more than heaven itself. In the depth of his soul, he knew he had been given a good answer by the good teacher, but knew he wouldn't pull the trigger. He wasn't going to sell what he loved most and give it away and follow something or someone, in this case, he loved less. He's an example of the third soil in the parable of the seed and the soils. The third soil had a good word given to it, but that word was choked out, we read, because of the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. It chokes it out. In what ways do riches deceive us? Well, they promise what they can't deliver. They can give us everything we need except the one thing we need most. They deceive us because they promise this, 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 and this, but we live our lives with this, 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 and this, but walk around with no peace. They deceive us. And this man had been deceived. But when I say that, and I consider what he is doing, I wonder about you and I wonder about me. I wonder about the ways you and me could be masking the same condition. What is the love of money, by the way, when we talk about it? Like, if this is a possible danger in our lives and we try to mask it as best we can, we have to consider what the love of money is at its essence. Well, I borrow the following definition. You can read this on the screen behind me as well. That the love of money is a condition of the heart, there it is, good, that feels more security, more pleasure, more joy, more hope in earthly possessions than it does in the fellowship and faithfulness of God. And that was this man's condition. And it was a condition that Jesus is going after, a condition that was keeping this man from inheriting eternal life, a condition not exclusive to him, by the way. It was a condition that he shared with the Pharisees, for example. No one was more careful in keeping the law than the Pharisees, but in the aftermath of Jesus saying in the Gospel of Luke that we can't love God and money, we will serve one, hate the other, and vice versa, in the aftermath of saying that, Luke records that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed Jesus. So he shared this same heart with the Pharisees, but the Pharisees and this rich young man weren't alone, because we see the same thing come up in Judas's life as well. How did Judas mask his love of money? With ministry. He masked his love of money while following Jesus. He walked closely with Jesus. He was sent out by Jesus. He did ministry in the name of Jesus, with all of it masking the love of the money bag. Judas sold out Jesus, betrayed Jesus for about 4 months' salary. But again, before we point too many fingers out there, is it possible that we're doing the same? Is their heart condition ours, masking our love of money with acts of ministry too? With good works, Sunday worship, a high set of morals and ethics, a standard of morals and ethics, and even prayers of thanks? One of the best ways that we mask our love of money is with prayers of thanks. As someone has said, oftentimes we bow our heads and say thanks when all we're doing is casting our idolatry heavenward. Father, thank you for this thing that, truth be told, I love more than you. But thanks. So that's observation number one. Our good deeds can mask our love of money in the same way that it was masking this rich young man. Here's a second thing to observe coming out of our text. Following Jesus will evidence itself in a care for the poor. No maybes about it. Being a Christian will have a life-altering, dramatic effect on our use of money and those who don't have it. Again, no maybes about it. Just a couple of more examples coming out of the text that speak to this. Going back to the book of James, he asks, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" In other words, a said faith that does not work, can that type of faith save you? The answer to that is no. It may be a type of faith. You may even call it faith, but that type of faith doesn't save. James goes on and says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Well, the answer is that kind of faith is no good at all. Another example, another text that speaks to this in the epistle, 1 John chapter 3, John writes, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth, which in context includes our deeds towards those in need. When speaking of the end of the age in what is called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus says that he will determine his disciples then by how they treated the hungry, thirsty, and naked. I mean, it's pretty clear. In fact, it's crystal clear. If you're a follower of Jesus, it will have an impact. It will flow out of you in regards to your tending to those in need, to the poor. But let me presume a question, maybe some pushback, maybe some resistance at this point that some of you may be asking. Does this mean then that our salvation rests on works? which includes our work with the poor. Is that what is being said? Well, the answer to that very appropriate question is no. As I mentioned earlier, none of us are saved by works, which includes our work with the poor. But here's the question. Let's push back even a little bit more, going back to our text. For how can I say that? Because isn't that exactly what Jesus says in verse 21? Take a look at verse 21 one more time. Let's pick it up halfway through again, where Jesus says, you lack one thing. Remember the question. How do I inherit eternal life? Well, you lack one thing. Here it is. If you want eternal life, go sell all you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So how can I say that it doesn't rest on works when it seems to say exactly that, coming from no one less than Jesus himself? How do we reconcile this seeming inconsistency, this seeming incongruity? Well, here's how. Here's what we need to recognize about verse 21. Verse 21 isn't highlighting what this man lacked most. What verse 21 is doing is highlighting a symptom of it. What did this man lack most? He lacked a love and a trust, a fellowship, a relationship with God, which evidenced itself in his relationship with his wealth. You see, Jesus isn't saying that if we give everything away to the poor that we will go to heaven, but that the condition of our hearts will show itself in our relationship with money and its impact, at least in part, on those who don't have it. This is a symptom. Like a cough is a symptom of a cold. This man's virus was he had no intimacy, no love, no relationship, true relationship with God himself. That's why Jesus says to him, why do you call me good teacher? Only God's good. Is Jesus saying he's not God? He's telling this man that he doesn't believe he's God, so why does he call him good? This man had only one God in his life, his possession. Let me give you another example that really hammers this home, that the relationship that we have with Jesus should flow into our use of finances, our finances, the things that are ours and its impact on those around us. Remember Zacchaeus? Short little rich dude. Remember Zacchaeus, right? He was a chief tax collector, meaning he had other tax collectors working under him, so they had to pay him in addition to the money that he raised on his own. And Zacchaeus had big, big money. He heard about Jesus, wants to meet Jesus, climbs up into a tree. Jesus actually calls out to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus comes over and invites Jesus over to dinner. In reality, actually, if you read the story, Jesus invites himself over to dinner. What we have played out in that great story of Zacchaeus is what we read about in the book of Revelation in chapter 3 when Jesus knocks on the door of your heart. He's knocking on Zacchaeus' heart and he invites himself in and dines with him. Changes his life, which we see in that event. In this aftermath of this meeting, this dinner with Jesus, this time with Jesus, this beautiful encounter with Jesus, just notice what he declares. Behold, Luke 19, verse 8, behold, Jesus, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Stunning. Like stunning. I got $10 million, I'm going to give $5 million away, and for every dollar I've defrauded someone out of, and he would have, I'm going to give $4 back. Stunning. I mean, it's amazing. But even more stunning than that is how Jesus responds to Zacchaeus. Today, he says, salvation has come to this house. What? What? No four spiritual laws, right? No tracks. He didn't take out a track. All right, here's number one, number two, number three. No spirit, no Romans Road, right? Here's hadn't been written yet. No Romans Road, right? No John 3:16. No sinner's prayer. Nothing. Just this man saying, Zacchaeus saying, I'll make good. And Jesus responds, salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house. How? I mean, why? Well, I've already told you. If we come to Jesus, if we draw close to Jesus, if we have an encounter with Jesus, if we invite Jesus in to dine with us, it will dramatically affect our relationship with money and its impact on others. It just will. It will show itself to where Jesus will look at us and go, salvation. Salvation. But that begs again the question, why? What's the big deal about money? Why should my relationship with Jesus have an impact on my money? Why? Why can't we leave our money alone? Right? Have an impact on other things. But why our cash? What's the big deal about cash? Well, here there's one overarching reason. There's a lot of little reasons under this. Here's the one overarching reason, primary to this question of why. Because our giving evidences our understanding and impact of the gospel. To put it another way, it bears witness of our appreciation of what we have received from God by way of Jesus. Let me explain this further just so we understand this and take it a little bit deeper. I've stated a couple of times already that we are not saved by works. I've talked about how works doesn't save us. We are saved. We are saved by the work of Jesus that we receive by faith. So if we're not saved by works, just to make sure we get this, because I don't want to presume that this isn't your first time here and you may have some of these questions. If we're not saved by works, how then are we saved? Well, we are saved by grace. That's how we're saved. We are saved by way of the invitation of grace, the grace of God that we receive by faith. So we are saved by grace. We are saved, hear me on this, quite literally through the charity work of God. It's a charity work. And what was that work of charity? Well, the sending of his son Jesus, who came to us, a people, please hear this, a people who, apart from God, are described in the Bible in a variety of places as poor. Poor. Even if you've got all the cash in the world, poor. Some people describe this as poor in spirit. You're impoverished spiritually, so you may be a bedillionaire, but poor. Apart from God, poor. And so, out of charity, out of grace, God saves us. But notice what Paul adds when explaining this interaction and this sending. And again, you can see this on the screen behind me. For you know, Paul writes, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, my sake, our sake, he became, there's our word, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Paul writes about this in Philippians 2, that being in very nature God, Jesus emptied himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross for us. Jesus became poor for us. We who were poor, rich in Christ. The heavenlies are ours. We've been given the thing that is greatest in the cosmos, God himself. See, to us in Alliance, this is the gospel. That's the gospel. That Jesus came giving up what was rightfully his, becoming poor in the process, and rescuing the poor and making us rich thereafter. That's the gospel. And that gospel is to be the primary motive behind all our giving, more than anything else. Why do Christians give? Not to get. Not to pay back even. Not even because we are told to, but as a worshipful expression of the fullness that we've received. It's an act of worship. It's an act of recognition that's why God loves a cheerful giver. giving with cheerfulness testifies to the abundant grace we've received. It reveals the condition of our hearts, for where our treasure is, so will our hearts be also. Which leads to one final observation, one all-important observation, something that we need to get out of this text that is affirmed in other places, and it's so all-important. Here's observation number three. A giving to the poor, not prompted by a love for God and others, gains us nothing. As Paul writes, if I give away all I have, but have not love, I gain nothing. And therefore, what's my primary goal today? What's the end game that I have in mind and I know your leaders have in mind for today? Well, believe it or not, it isn't for you to give more money or time or energy or thought to the poor or to this ministry or to this community. That's not my primary goal. My primary goal this morning is that you fall more in love with Jesus today. That's my primary goal. Knowing that when you do, you'll want nothing more than to be conduits of the grace that you've received. It will pour out of you. You'll be like the Macedonian churches who said to Paul, even though we have nothing, please don't keep us back from being a part of this act of grace. It'll flow out of you. You won't be able to stop. Why? Because you'll have the heart of God. And remember how I started? Big picture. God has a soft spot in his heart for the poor. And so too are his people to have the same heart. So there you go. Three observations. Observation number one, by way of reminder, good deeds can mask a love of money. And so I need to ask, are they masking yours? Are they masking mine? It's a fair question, isn't it? Observation number two, following Jesus will evidence itself in a care for the poor. And if it doesn't, what good is a faith like that? My assumption is that many of you individually, and my assumption based on what I think I know of this church, is that you're already doing some of this. So maybe this message is nothing but affirmation, encouragement. But perhaps for some of you, your relationship with Jesus has impacted certain areas, but this one you're kind of hiding tight, hanging on too tight, perhaps. And so I encourage you. I don't say this to guilt you, but to encourage you to reflect. Does my faith in Christ show itself here? And finally, the third observation that we close with, a giving to the poor, not prompted by a love for God and others, gains us nothing. And so I ask, do you essentially have everything this world offers, but lack the one thing you need most? You got lots of stuff. And maybe your life is full of good deeds too. But do you have peace? Do you have peace with God? If that's you, then I invite you to Jesus today. You know what he's doing right now? He's looking at you and loving you. He's looking at you and loving you. He's worth giving everything up for. He's worth giving everything up for. While giving us what is best in return, himself and the heavenlies besides. So if you don't know Jesus, I invite you to Jesus. And if you do know Jesus, I ask that you prayerfully reflect on how your bottom line reflects that to the world. I need to reflect on the same thing. Let's pray together.